You've probably heard the statement, words don't have meaning, people do. While that is not an absolute truth, and even though it's occasionally used by people to argue against the fact that absolute truth can be communicated from one person to another, it still is true. It's not an absolute truth, but it's true. For it reminds us of something that all of us need to be aware of. And that is, when we speak, people do not always hear what we intend to say. When we hear, we do not always hear what the person speaking intends to say. Because, first, we can misunderstand the words. Or second, the words can have different meaning to the speaker than they do to the hearer. It frequently occurs with religious words, and especially with children. We've all heard stories of children who hear Bible stories and find something unusual about their meaning. You've heard the story of the child who comes home from church. His parents say, "What did you learn in Sunday school today?" He said, "Well, I learned God's first name." "What do you mean you learned God's first name?" "Well, it's Howard." "Why? Well, you think his name is Howard because it said, 'Howard be thy name,' rather than 'Hallowed be thy name.'" Or you've heard the story, it's an old story of the child who says he knew what the wise men did for a living. They were firemen because it says they came from afar. Well, those stories, you've heard them and told them. While entertaining, they make us aware of something else that's even more significant. Not only do children misunderstand, but so do adults. Intelligent, well-educated, thinking adults can hear the words and come with a completely different conclusion, or they may not come to any conclusion at all because they don't know what the words mean. When I pastored in a university community, Phil made an appointment with me at the suggestion of a university dormitory supervisor. Phil came and met with me. He said that he lived on a dorm floor where there were two or three outstanding Christians, very aggressive Christians. And he hadn't grown up in a Christian home. He had not grown up in the Bible Belt. He was from a different part of the country. And he said those students on that dorm wanted him to become a Christian. And they would ask him, "Are you saved? Have you been born again? If you died tonight, would you know for sure that you'd go to heaven?" And he said, "I don't understand that. I don't know what they're talking about." And he said, "When I first entered the dorm floor and some of those talked to me," he said, "I just ignored them and sort of walked away and rolled my eyes thinking, you know, hey, they won't bring it up again." But he says they kept bringing it up. And he said, trying to diffuse the situation, he said, "I tried to use a little humor." He said, on one occasion, he said, for the fifth or sixth time, a student said, "Have you been born again?" And he said, I smiled and said, "No, I haven't. But if I am born again, next time I would like to be born intelligent instead of so handsome." And he says, and the student looked at me and he says, "That's sacrilegious. You're going to burn in hell." And he says, and then I lost my humor. So that hurt my feelings. And I said to him, "Well, that way I can get acquainted with your family." And he said, "That's why I'm here. I'm having difficulty with these students, and the supervisor knew you and said, maybe I could come and talk to you." He said, "When I do ask them what the words mean, they either want to argue or they use other religious words I don't know. Regeneration, sanctification, justification." He says, "I don't know what any of those words mean." And he handed me a list and he says, "I don't want you to try to persuade me. Can you just tell me, because you're Baptist and these kids are Baptists, could you tell me what these words mean?" Well, this is a story that has a wonderful ending because he and I met several times over the next several months. Then we put him with a group of students who he could dialogue with, and he came to know Christ as his Savior and Lord, and after college, he got married, and then he and his wife served as agricultural missionaries for 4 years with the International Mission Board. But one of the statements that he made that I still remember, and it troubled me at the time, but I'm convinced he was right. He says, not only did I misunderstand the words, he said, I think several of the students who used this religious words to me, they didn't understand what they were talking about. They had heard words as children. They went to church and heard the same words every week, and they never really understood what they meant. They were just repeating them. He's right. There are many people who use the language of church, use religious language, and they do it, and really almost subconsciously, they start buying into the vocabulary of church. They come to church, we sing words with religious, we hymns with religious words in them. The preacher uses religious words. We go to Bible study, we hear the same religious words. And it's not long until we know to use them, because if you want to impress someone that you're holy, throw in a few religious words, and suddenly they will look upon you as the authority, and you can start using the words and not even be aware of what they mean. During the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at five words or phrases that are frequently used in the church, and we're going to look at what they mean in context of Scripture. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be baptized? What does it mean when we say, Jesus is coming again? What does it mean when we speak of our having a daily walk with the Lord? What do we mean when we describe ourselves or someone else as being filled with the Spirit? When we look at these words, we're going to look at them in context of Scripture, not just a specific Scripture, but the broader view, because our purpose is not just so that we can articulate our faith to others. That's a portion of it. But it's so that we might truly experience who we are in Christ and what God desires for us to be. Today, we want to look at the statement, be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Saved is a word that we do not use as much in church as we used to. And the reason we don't use it as much is just for the reason we've given. We don't always use it correctly, and it's frequently misunderstood. And the words are just like objects around your house. If you misuse an object, it's not long before you have to discard it. If you misuse words, it's not long before you have to discard them and throw them away. The word saved is a good word. It's a biblical word. But because we've misused it at times, we've sort of thrown it away. But today, let's look at it in context of Scripture and see what it means. We can't look at every place that it's used in the Bible, but there is a place in the Gospel according to Luke that helps us understand that it relates to the very mission and message and purpose of Jesus. Here's the story in Luke chapter 19. Jesus is in his third year of public ministry. Jesus, his disciples, meaning the 12, and a large group of followers go through the community of Jericho. Now, by this time, Jesus is well known. People want to hear what he has to say, but many of them want to see what he does, because they've heard stories that Jesus touches the blind, makes them able to see, the lame makes them able to walk. And so they want to see one of these miracles, or frequently they want to experience one of the miracles for themselves. So as Jesus comes into Jericho, there is such a large crowd that not everyone can see. There is a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus, who is short in stature but has a great amount of wealth. He quickly climbs a tree because he knows he can't look over anyone, and he climbs a tree so that he can see Jesus. Now, to understand the significance of a tax collector, we have to move out of our setting today. Tax collectors are public officials today. In that day, they were despised for a variety of reasons. One's obvious: no one likes to pay taxes. But more importantly, they were despised because of who they worked for and how they collected money. A tax collector in that time worked for the Roman government. The Roman government was seen as an occupying force in the Holy Land. They were seen as these who were trying to enforce their rules, their way of life, even though they allowed allowed religions to exist. Remember, the Roman Empire wanted people to worship their emperor. They said, you can have several gods. And the people of Israel knew there was one true and living God, and they didn't worship any human being. And they didn't like this blessing of multiple gods. And the Roman government was also corrupt. So Zacchaeus worked for that Roman corrupt government, but it was how they were allowed to collect taxes. Because the tax collector was also the assessor. He would determine what each person ought to give. The tax collector was given the responsibility for getting X number of dollars from every region. And it was up to him how he got it. And what he would often do, he would collect heavy taxes from his enemies, or he would collect heavy taxes from people that he could intimidate. But from his friends, he wouldn't make them pay anything. And if their people were wealthy, he would take a bribe and said, you know, if you will give me a portion of that, then I'll lower your taxes. It was corrupt. And once he reached his goal, let's suppose that the tax, he was required to collect $10,000 from Jericho. We'll just use an imaginary number. He would collect the $10,000 for the Roman government, and anything above and beyond that he kept for himself. And as a result, a corrupt tax collector could be very wealthy at a young age. And the scripture says he was wealthy. He was despised by the people. Now Jesus sees Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he spots him. And he says, just like the children's song says, Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus hears the words, quickly comes down from the tree. And Scripture says he gladly received Jesus, which means he invited him quickly. Yes, we'll go to my house. Now everybody began to mutter, and they said, so that's what this guy does. We thought he was a teacher or a miracle worker. Look who's he associating with. He is there with a sinner, one of the most corrupt people in our community, and he's going to his home. It's as if he's endorsing his way of living. But Zacchaeus has a completely different response to them. They're angry. And Zacchaeus quickly says to Jesus, Lord. Notice what he calls him. He doesn't say teacher. He doesn't say friend. He doesn't say one who's done things like miracles. He says, Lord, meaning I've placed myself under your authority, and to give evidence, he quickly says, I will now, at this moment, give half of everything I have to the poor and needy. And if I have offended anyone, or if I have stolen from someone, if I have taken money from them in some way that was not right, I will pay them back four times the amount. Imagine there was a long line then. And as he was known for his corruption, but quickly he opens his life before the Lord. And then Jesus says, today, this house has experienced salvation, or salvation has entered this house. And he points towards Zacchaeus and he says, because he is a son of Abraham. Now, most of the Jews would have thought that Zacchaeus had forfeited his being a son of Abraham. How could he call him a son of Abraham when he worked for the Roman government, since he was so corrupt and he was so evil? And he says he's a son of Abraham. Well, it's the book of Galatians that helps us understand this, as Paul was telling us who the true children of Abraham are. The true sons of Abraham are those who trust Jesus. And it's obviously he's trusting Christ. But then Jesus finishes with verse 10. This is not only the key verse of the story. Many Bible scholars believe it is the key verse. It is the central verse of all of the gospel according to Luke. It is the verse that explains what the gospel of Luke is about. Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's what he refers to himself, came to seek and to save what was lost. In other words, Jesus was saying, I have come to seek and save what was lost. In the minds of the people hearing that, they were saying, oh, he came to seek and save Zacchaeus. But Jesus was talking about not only Zacchaeus, but all of them as well. In this one verse, it is the mission statement of Jesus. It is the purpose for his life. It is the purpose, behind the incarnation, Christmas. It is the purpose behind the death and resurrection, Easter and the ascension. Jesus came to seek and save what was lost. There's that word save. He came to save. What are we saved from? What are we saved to? What did Jesus save people from? And what did he save it to? Because other than that, it just sounds like a religious word. That's where we look at the context of the big picture of the Bible. From the beginning to the end, we learn some things that God has saved us from. Through Christ, God has saved us from separation from God. You know the story of Genesis. God created Adam and Eve, put them in a perfect environment. God created them for the purpose of being in relationship with Him. They sinned and separated themselves from God. Their sin separated themselves from God. God didn't run from them. They ran from God. They were then forced out of the garden. And God, who had created them to be in relationship, they're out of relationship. It is a sad thing to be out of relationship, but especially if that's what you're created for. Because not only is it damaging to us, think about it from God's perspective. When we lived in Stillwater, Oklahoma, one Saturday afternoon, there was a knock on the door. We had a doorbell, but there was just a real rapid, fast knock. We went to the door, and there was a couple standing there and asked us if we'd seen their five-year-old. Well, we didn't recognize the couple, but they explained quickly who they were. They were the adult children of the people who lived directly behind us, and they had been visiting the family and the five-year-old. They had left him out to play. It was a very nice, safe neighborhood. They had left the child out to play, and then they went out in the lawn, and no one could find him. Well, we went outside, as did all of the neighbors, and we started looking, and I can still see the expression and the panic look on that father and mother, because that child that they had created to be in relationship with them was gone. And it's a story with a good ending. Later in the afternoon, they found the child. Child didn't even know he was lost. But I could then see the parents, and I didn't see the moment they found him, but I saw them as they were walking back towards the house, and the father was carrying that child, and he was hugging that child, and the mother was right there, and their face was absolutely beaming because the child had been found. The Heavenly Father created all of us to be in relationship with Him. God created us as His children. And when we're away from Him, and often we don't even know we're lost, we're separated and away from God. And God sent Jesus so that the lost might be saved. We might be saved from our separation from God. Not only are we saved from our separation from God, we are saved from damaging our own lives through the moral and choices that we make. Because when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we then put ourselves under His authority and under His teaching. And if we will do what God is leading us to do, if we will obey the Scripture, we will save our lives from a tremendous amount of moral and spiritual suffering. But a quick aside there. We're not saying that if you're doing the will of God, you will not have suffering. Yes, there is suffering in all of our lives. Jesus teaches that's just a part of life. But think about the suffering, the unnecessary suffering you've caused yourself. Think about the lie you told that got you into difficulty. Think about the sinful act you did that there were consequences that you wish you could do away with. If you and I would follow God's Word and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it would protect us from so many different things. We're saved from damaging our life through sinful living when we come to Jesus. Again, not saved from all suffering, but from the damage we do to ourselves. But then we're also saved from hell. Hell. What is hell? Well, the Bible gives us different descriptions. One of the descriptions is the description of the garbage dump that was just outside of Jerusalem that was always burning. And it was hell was described as being like that. But rather than looking at the descriptions, let's more look at more of it, a definition. What is hell? Hell is the absence of God and the an evil without limitations. It is evil without limits and no God. Now, you and I cannot imagine a world without God. Even though we've been in some ungodly places, there is no one, no place that completely where there is an absence of God. Although evil is powerful in our world, it is limited. There are things that evil cannot do. You can see how God works. Child abuse is so terrible, and it is an awful, evil thing. But often, when a child has been abused, God raises up Christian neighbors or a Christian ministry, and they help that child work through it. Child may never ever get over it, but to help them adjust, and you redeem the child. And in the darkest part of the world, there is some evidence of God. Not long after I moved here in 1991, a lady in the community stopped and introduced herself, and she said, "I know you go to the hospitals occasionally, and next time you're at St. Vincent's Hospital, I wish you would visit my brother." She says, "My brother is an atheist, or claims to be, and said he needs someone to talk to him." And basically, it was sick him, you know, get on, you know. And next time I went to the hospital, I went to his room, and she was there with him. And so she quickly introduced, and she said, "Now, this is the Baptist preacher, and I've asked him to come here because he wants to talk to you about God." Well, he expressed really what he felt, but he did it more to irritate her, I think, than anything. He says, "Well, what's God done for me lately? Why do I need to talk about him?" And that pulled her string. She says, "What do you mean God's done? What's God done for you lately? You're here in St. Vincent's Hospital, started by a group of Christian sisters who gave up most of their life to begin this hospital." Says, "You have a doctor who told us that God called him to be a medical doctor. And you loved to argue, and now God has sent you a Baptist preacher to argue with." You know, says, "What do you mean God hasn't?" And she said, turned to me and says, "You talk to him now." And I said, "I think you did." Now, she could have said it perhaps in a more a kinder, gentler way, but she made her point. His life had already been impacted by the power of God. And when you look at the modern-day hospital movement, remember, it began by Christians. When you look at much of the education, the colleges in the United States, where did they start? It was Christians who wanted to educate. When you look, we all benefit from the presence of God. But what's hell? It is where evil will be absolutely unlimited. Evil can do anything it wants to do, and there will be no presence of God whatsoever. There is no description that can give how vile and awful hell will be when you understand evil will be free to do what it wants and God will be absent. That's what we're saved from. But what are we saved to? Well, it's sort of a mirror image. We're saved from separation from God. We're saved to relationship with God. And a relationship with God, that's such a powerful thing. In the Old Testament, God creates humanity in his own image, and then he calls the people. And he doesn't call the people of God his followers. He calls them his people. They're called what? The children of God. And you read the Old Testament, it's about God's children, how he works through their life. It's family. They're in relationship. In the New Testament, the Gospel according to John tells us First he came to his own, and they received him not. But as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he allowed them to become what? Friends with God? Well, there's a place that describes us as friends with God, but he goes beyond friends. He allowed them to become children of God. What's a child? It is an extension of the parent. What are we? We are in relationship with God. We are saved not just out there to be a better person, but we are saved to be in relationship with him. Second, we are saved to a meaningful life. It's not just waiting for heaven in the future. We're saved to a meaningful life. Now, the way Jesus says it, he was talking to disciples, he says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly, to the full. When you are a believer in and a follower of and a child of Jesus Christ, every portion of your life can have meaning. Not just do you find meaning in reaching your goals and objectives, but every dimension of your life, when you're doing the Father's will, has meaning. You may be at the lowest period of your life, and if you're being obedient to God, your life has meaning. You may be missing every goal and objective you have in your life, but your life can have meaning right now. When I was in Missouri several years ago, I was preaching a revival at a relatively small church, and the host pastor, he asked me to go with him to make a nursing home visit, and he said, the person we're visiting is a former music evangelist, and some of you remember the days when we did revivals and you would bring in guest preachers and guest musicians, and usually both the preacher and the musician were very colorful and gregarious and charismatic in personality, and this was the kind of gentleman that we were visiting at the nursing home. In his day, he had done many rural and small churches. He was well known in that region of the state. But he had had a stroke. It slowed and slurred his speech, and it caused him to lose mobility. And here he now was in a nursing home. Relatively young age for that to happen. And we went to visit him, and you could understand his words, but he spoke slowly. And we reminisced, and I'd remembered a time I'd heard him lead singing at a meeting. And he says, you know, I think God used me more here than he did when I was singing. And he began to explain. He says, here there are people that would never come to the revivals. And he looked at me in the past. He says, I see people here that no matter how many times we invite, they're not going to be down at the church. But he says, I get an opportunity to share my faith over a long period of time. It's not just 1 hour a night or 1 hour on Sunday. He said, it's day in, day out. He says, I get to talk to them and encourage them, and I get to pray for them. And he says, this may be my greatest moment of ministry. Now look at his life. He wouldn't have chosen that for himself in any way. But he was being obedient right where he was. There was meaning to his life. You may be at the lowest point of your life, but if you have been saved, you've been saved to a meaningful life. When you're doing the will of the Father, you're saved to a meaningful life. And then what else are we saved to? We're saved to heaven. Now, there are many descriptions of heaven in the Bible, but rather than focus on a description, let's look at a definition. What is heaven? Heaven is where we experience God in his fullness, and there is a total absence of evil. It is the reverse image, opposite of hell. It is where God has no limits. When we talk about God being limited here, that's not saying God's limited. You and I are limited in our understanding of God. God is beyond our comprehension because even the best mind can never fully understand all there is to know about God, because God is infinite. And even though we're well-trained and educated, we are finite. There's a limitation to us. But in heaven, we will be able to experience him fully. Not only will we be able to experience him fully, there is no sin. There is no evil. As a result, there is no suffering. In heaven, you and I will not be distracted. We will not be taken. Our thoughts will not be captive to evil. Our actions will not be wrong. Because why? There will be no evil there. As a boy growing up, frequently hearing sermons on heaven, I found some of it not very enticing, because it sounded to me like when we went to heaven, it was going to be church 24/7. They were going to be singing and preaching all of the time. And although as a young person, that didn't seem like the most exciting thing, and it still doesn't as a preacher. But you see, heaven's not going to be church. It's going to be worship. And that's different. Because every area of our life can be worship. Our work, our play, our family life. But why isn't? It is because we're human and we're distracted. Rather than using our work to worship God, what do we use work for? As a means to make a living for ourselves. Rather than using our family as a means of glorifying God, what do we use family for? We use family as a means of our enjoyment. What do we do? Recreation. It's just for us. But in heaven, it's going to be a place of activity 24/7. Not just going to church and singing and praying. There'll be plenty of opportunity for corporate praise there. But it is where there is no limit to God. And every area of our life will be in the fullness of God. Well, if that's what we're saved from and what are we saved to, then how are we saved? The book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "By grace you have been saved," or you are saved, "through faith." By grace, through faith. And there we run on those religious words again. What do they mean? The word grace means gift, unmerited gift. Now, gift, there's different kinds of gifts. You get some gifts as thank you gifts. And thank you gifts, you've done something to get that. It's a different way of compensating you for what you've done. Now, then there is the gift that you get for no reason at all. You've not done anything. That's grace. You and I have not done anything to deserve God's saving. But God sent His Son, not because we deserved it, not as a way of saying thank you for living a holy life, because we haven't. It is unmerited. It is a gift. What's faith? Faith is one of those words that we throw around frequently. Faith is trusting God to the point of receiving His gift. Now, what does it mean to receive? Stories sometimes help us understand religious words. Young man graduated from college. He was nearly 23 years of age, 6'2", 170 pounds, got his first job. In order to start to work, he had to have a physical. He goes for his physical examination. He's feeling great. The physician stops the physical after about two-thirds of the way through and says, "You need to go immediately to the hospital. There's some irregularities in your heart, and you've got to do something quick." And he said, "I feel great." And he says, "No, I want you to go immediately to the hospital. You call someone and have them pick you up. I don't want you to drive. I want you to go to immediately." The young man tells the story. He goes out in the lobby and he thinks, "Is this right? I feel fine." But he remembers being told that this is one of the finest physicians in the community. And he decides to receive what the physician has told him. He decides to accept it to his mind and to act upon it. And so he receives the information. He calls someone and has them pick him up. And sure enough, he goes to the hospital. And he does have a serious heart problem that's able to be corrected. Now, that young man is in his mid to late 30s. And he tells that as a part of his testimony now. And he speaks of what we do when we trust Christ. We've heard what God has said about us. You're a sinner, and there's nothing you can do about it in yourself. You need a Savior, and I'm sending you the Savior. That's what God says. And what do? We receive it. We open our mind and our heart, and we receive this free gift that God has given us. That's what it means to be saved. You have accepted not just a ticket to heaven. That's a portion. Heaven's a portion. But you've been saved from, you've been saved to. Jesus was speaking. He says, I've come to seek and to save what was lost. And what was lost? And all the people were probably pointing, Zacchaeus. And Jesus was looking at all of them. Today, when God looks at the world, Jesus still came to seek and save the lost. And who have been lost? All of us. But some have been saved. Have you? What does it mean to be saved? It means that you have received God's free gift. Would you stand? I invite you to take a moment.